Let's all stand. Our scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And they shall bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. You may be seated. We've had a very strange weather pattern in the United States this past week. There were three major storms at one time. One in the west, one in the midwest, and one in the northeast. We were affected by the one in the middle of the country. It brought the heaviest two snowfalls of the year. It didn't last too long as the temperature soon got over the freezing mark, but it was very interesting. In the northeast of the country, they experienced the fourth northeaster of the past month. Approximately 12 inches of snow, thousands of plane cancellations, power outages, and a whole host of problems. I believe that our God is angry. What's he angry about? There's a lot of things that we as people have transgressed. But I will say there's at least one thing that our God is not angry about. That is the way that our church has stepped up and helped with Mark's illness. Special thanks go to Jim and Laura, Joe and Peggy, and Randa for all the times that they have gone to their house to care for Mark. And the rest of the church has been praying on a consistent basis for him. Thank you very much. There are 12 duties that the parents are commanded to perform to help their children understand the power and goodness of God. These dozen duties are all contained in the 6th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I'll summarize them. Number one, you are to love God wholeheartedly. Number two, have God's words in the heart. Three, teach them diligently to your children. Four, talk of them when sitting in the home, walking by the way, lying down, and rising up. Five, bind them for a sign upon thy hand and on thy forehead. Six, write them upon the doorpost and gates. Well, we usually have something on the wall. That's scripture. Remember God and serve him in prosperity and success. Eight, fear the Lord, serve him, and swear by his name. Number nine, detest idols. Number 10, refrain from tempting God. Number 11, diligently keep the commandments, testimony, and statutes of your God. And number 12, do that which is right and good in the sight of God and man. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land, which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. These three verses tell us five things that the Lord gave to his people at this time. Number one, the promised land. Number two, great and good cities already built. Number three, houses full of good things already built and stocked. Four, wells already dug. Five, vineyards and olive yards already planted and fruitful. What kind of land was the land that God promised their fathers and would very soon give to them? It was a good land. A land of brooks of water. A land of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat. A land of barley. A land of vineyards. A land of fig trees. A land of pomegranates. A land of olive yards, a land of honey, a land of plenty, a land of wealth in iron and brass. Israel would see this land that was lived in by the Canaanite nations for several hundred years. God would give them not only this great land, but the cities, houses, farms that were already built and planted. They would live in the homes that were built by their enemies, the Canaanites. Knowing this, that God would supplant one mixed seed race of people with his own, how could there be no major differences between some of the races of people on the earth? The Bible tells us that there are two seed lines that have a hatred built inside of them towards each other and their God or gods. Which side does it tell us that the Lord our God was on? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 13 through 19. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Masha. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Masha. How did they tempt him in Masha? By raising the unbelieving question. They asked, is the Lord among us or not? It's found in Exodus chapter 17, verses 5 through 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Masha and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 17 through 19. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded thee, And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, to cast out all the enemies from before thee, as the Lord has spoken. There are two things to do diligently. Number one, keep the commandments, statutes, and testimonies of the Lord, and do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. And then the Lord your God will cast out all your enemies from the land which he swore to your fathers. This takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 through 25. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed sign and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness, if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Israel is asked a question that their children could ask in the future. And then the answer is given in the next few verses. The question refers to what is the significance of all the statutes and commandments that were given to Israel. Why do the Israelites have to keep them? The answer is that Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians, and the Lord God delivered them, working many miracles in the process, against the Egyptians and their leaders. He would give his people the land that was promised to them in the covenant. The Canaanites were now occupying it. So if the Israelites would keep the commandments that the Lord God gave them, he would make sure that it would be for their good. And have you noticed that it doesn't say the Lord God? Three times in these six verses it says the Lord our God. The hour refers to Israel's God, no one else's. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee. Then he tells you what nations he cast out. The Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Notice in these six verses, the Lord God is described as being the Lord thy God instead of the Lord our God. But it contains the same meaning. The Lord God is the God of Israel. It never says he is the God of anyone else, let alone everyone in the world. And it doesn't say he is the God of the Canaanites. And these six verses contradict some of America's social values that are practiced and believed by its rulers today. For example, America believes that there'd be no nation that their God would annihilate totally. But verse 2 tells us plenty that the Lord our God would deliver our ancestors from the seven nations that occupied the promised land that were larger and mightier than they were. Our God said that he wanted his covenant people to completely destroy or annihilate all the Canaanite nations and take over their homes, olive yards, and cities after they had been completely wiped off the land. These seven nations that were larger and mightier than Israel were the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. This proves from the Bible that there is no such thing as equality of the races. Our God said he would smite the seven Canaanite nations and utterly destroy them. They were instructed to make sure that there were no survivors, no men, no women, no children, no infants, nothing left. It's important that our Lord did not tell his people to send any missionaries to this sinful, evil group of nations. It would be an interesting question for any universalist to answer. Why didn't God instruct his people to send missionary to these seven nation of Canaanites for the purpose that they might repent? Did God want them to die without any opportunity to be saved from death? Did God love Israel so much that he would annihilate the Canaanites and take from them all their work that they had accomplished in building their cities? And if God wanted the Canaanites killed without exception, why would he provide a way for any of their descendants to have a part in his kingdom after Israel failed to exterminate all of them? I'm going to say that again. And if God wanted all the Canaanites killed without exception, why would he provide a way for any of their descendants to have a part in his kingdom after Israel failed to exterminate all of them? The fact is, he wouldn't. Because the answer is simple. The missionaries were not sent because it would not do any good. For the Canaanites couldn't repent. Not even if they attended services every time the doors opened. They could be preached to every second of their waking days, and there'd be no Canaanite who would ever become a child of God. As Genesis 3:15 indicates, there will always be a seed line who has enmity in their heart against the seed of the woman. The Canaanites were given no chance to repent. Vessels of wrath are never converted into vessels of honor. Actually, there are more than two seed lines mentioned in the Bible. One is the seed of the woman, Adam kind, through Adam and Eve via Seth. And the other is the seed of the serpent through Satan and Eve via Cain. These are the two main seed lines in history. They are in special conflict because the seed of the serpent was Satan's initial attempt to destroy the seed of God by corruption. And the seed of the serpent represents the first hybrid, which is an assault upon not only the creation of God and his sovereignty and lordship, but it is an assault against his holiness and image. However, these two seed lines do not account for all the different races. The black, brown, and red races are other seed lines that are separate from Adam and Eve. They are not descended from them either. In fact, most are older than both Adam and Eve. And since Adam and Eve were not born, they couldn't come from these races. And the other races could not be converted either. If they could, God would have said to convert them. But almost all of these races were living so far away from the land of Israel that they were ignorant of anything that happened in this land. They didn't know of God's laws, Christ's birth, Christ's crucifixion, or even Christ's resurrection. In fact, they didn't even know anything about Jesus the Christ and anything about his covenant people. They didn't even know the kingdom of Israel even existed. So these other races are barely mentioned at all in the Bible, and some are not mentioned at all. But why do Bible commentators say that one of the sons of Jacob, Joseph, married a woman who was from one of these other races? Did he marry a woman who was not of his race? If he did, his children would be mongrels and forbidden to be in the congregation of Israel. And since they were not only joined the congregation of Israel, they were adopted in by their grandfather. They were of the correct race. They became two of the 13 tribes of Israel, replacing the one tribe of their father, Joseph. So that tells us that we can conclude that Joseph married a pure-blooded white woman who was not descended from Jacob Israel. Pharaoh was so impressed by Joseph's shrewd intelligence that he employed him to reorganize the grain supplies for Egypt. Joseph was so successful that, among other favors, Pharaoh arranged that Joseph marry a high-born Egyptian woman named Asenath. She had to be a pure-blooded Edomic woman who was not of the chosen line. She was descended from Ham, who was a white man, who was descended from the son of Noah. Egypt was known as the land of Ham in those days. I'll give a reference, Psalm 105, verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Most Egyptians were very kind to Joseph, except for putting him in prison on false charges, and respected him greatly for his interpretation of dreams that he had in prison. The Pharaoh, once Joseph was released from prison, was very kind to him, for he even, as we mentioned before, gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, to marry. No doubt she was a pure-blooded descendant of Ham, who was not of the chosen line. Joseph died 144 years before the exodus of Israel from Egypt, 64 years before Moses was born. The king referred to in Exodus 1:8, There rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. This king was not of Ham, but of another race. The problem with most preachers is that they say on the one hand there's only one race, and on the other they indicate that Joseph married a person who was not of his race. Both can't be true. James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Most people in leadership in this country say a biological fact. All human beings belong to one race, the human race. There's all these pictures. I got this off of one of their websites. That's what they say. They also say a spiritual fact. All human beings belong to two races, saved or unsaved. Both are untrue. And according to Answers in Genesis, I'll quote, the Bible's account of the Tower of Babel explains what happened in history to form the division of the one human race into different nations, cultures, not races, and why legends similar to the Bible's account of history are found in cultures all over the world, unquote. I would interject the following question. Were the ancestors of the Australian Aborigines at the Tower of Babel? Were the natives of New Guinea there too? Answers to Genesis continues. They say the Bible does not even use the word race in reference to people, but it does describe all human beings as being of one blood. Acts 17:26. This, of course, emphasizes that we are all related, as all humans are descendants of the first man, Adam, who was created in the image of God. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, also became a descendant of Adam. Any descendant of Adam can be saved because our mutual relative by blood, Jesus, died and rose again. This is why the gospel can and should be preached to all tribes and nations. He's referring to the gospel of salvation, not the gospel of the kingdom. Well, this is untrue. Jesus the Christ is not the mutual relative of everyone. Why do you think that the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, part A, says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, and neither cast your pearls before swine? Are the dogs and swine individuals? And why did our Savior say that the Pharisees were the offspring of the serpent? But Answers in Genesis says, we know that Adam and Eve were the first two people. Their descendants filled the earth. However, the world's population was reduced to 8 during the flood of Noah. So it's from these 8 individuals have come all the tribes and nations. It is likely that the skin shade, it is likely, can't prove it, but it's likely that the skin shade of Noah and his family were middle brown. This would enable his sons and their wives to produce a variety of skin shades in just one generation. Because there was a common language, and everyone lived in the same general facility. Barriers that may have prevented their descendants from freely intermarrying weren't as great as they are today. So everybody in the world lived right there in that one city. Nobody else lived anyplace else, and that was just a little over 4,000 years ago. Thus, distinct differences in features and skin color in the population weren't as prevalent as they are today. They can believe there was nobody here till 6,000 years ago. It's wrong, but they make damning conclusions. According to the Bible, which impending marriage does God counsel against? And this picture is in their museum. A black Christian and a white Christian. That's one marriage. A white non-Christian and an Asian non-Christian. Or a white non-Christian and a white Christian, male and female. Which one do you think, according to the Bible, which impending marriage does God counsel against? Well, the answer is obvious. The answer is in Genesis, the bottom one. A white non-Christian man and a white Christian girl. According to the Bible, the priority in marriage is that a Christian should marry only a Christian. The top one. This is the one they say is good marriage. Their mistake. No other races are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I asked the question, can a white Christian marry a Canaanite? I've had friends who did that. I wish I would have knew enough to warn them about that when I was young. Now here is the picture. Joe gave this to me. It's of their upcoming conference, Answers for Women Conference, on April the 6th to 7th, 2018. It's at the Florence Baptist Temple on Mount Zion Road, right on by I-75. That's where it's going to be held. So that is, what, 2 weeks? Who's that look like? It does. It looks just like Meghan Markle. That's the drawing they have for of the women's conference. Notice they have a mixed-race woman for the picture for the upcoming women's conference. Kind of resembles Meghan Markle. Meghan Markle is the guy that Prince Harry is engaged to, who is a mixed race. All I can say is, may the Lord our God forgive so many of our people for believing such falsehoods. Falsehoods that would destroy our race and is against God's holy law. The true answer is that Joseph married a pure-blooded white woman who was outside the chosen line of Israel. In Egypt was the destination where many of the descendants of Ham were living. They were white and related to the sons of Shem. Ham and Shem were brothers. The question should be, was that permitted? Could Joseph marry a descendant of Ham? Ham had four sons, Cush and Put, settled in northern Africa, Mizraim, who settled in Egypt, and Canaan, who was cursed and settled in the Promised Land. An Israelite was permitted to marry a woman from any of the three sons of Ham, except for Canaan, if she was pure-blooded. Joseph married a daughter who was descended from Mizraim. And since his two sons were adopted into Israel and made the head of two tribes, it would indicate that she was pure-blooded. Think about this situation for a second. How could the sons of Jacob or Israel marry an Israelite? None of them could. Why? They would have had to marry their sister. They only had one sister at that. She was the only female Israelite at that time. They had to marry a white kinsman who still retained pure blood that came from their father Adam through Noah. In fact, none of the sons of Israel could have and didn't marry an Israelite woman. Judah had relations with Tamar, who was a daughter of Elam, the son of Shem. Tamar was chosen to be the first wife of Ur and then Onan, Judah's sons. But they both did not consummate the marriage. She was not given to Shelah, Judah's third son. She eventually bore Judah's two covenant sons of royalty. Levi and Issachar took unto themselves her wives, the daughter of Jobab, the son of Yoktan, the son of Eber. Gad and Naphtali went to Haran and took from there the daughters of Amram, the son of Uz, the son of Nahor, for wives. Zebulun went to Midian, took for a wife the daughter of Molad, the son of Abida, the son of Midian, and brought her to the land of Canaan. Asher went and took Adon, the daughter of Ephel, the son of Nadab, the son of Ishmael, for a wife. After Adam died, he went and took for a wife Hadorah, the daughter of Amiel, the son of Eber, the son of Shem. So why is it surprising that Joseph married a daughter of Paphiria, a descendant of Mizraim, the son of Ham? They could not, in the beginning, marry an Israelite. There was only one Israelite woman at that time. Her name was Dinah. God commanded Israel to be a separate people. No one was permitted to marry outside of their race. No interracial marriages between pure-blooded Israelites with a person who was from a black, brown, or red-skinned race, or even worse, one from the wicked seed line, or any other bastard or Mongol mixed lineage. But before there were any Israelites, who did their fathers marry? They couldn't marry any Israelites because there were none. Father Abraham wasn't an Israelite, and he couldn't marry an Israelite because there were none to marry. Isaac wasn't an Israelite. He couldn't marry an Israelite because there was none to marry. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, later in life became the first Israelite, but he couldn't marry an Israelite because there was none to marry. And the 12 sons of Israel were Israelites, but they couldn't marry an Israelite's woman either because their sister was the only one. So it took a little while. But once they had grown to a rather large number, it was a lot easier to marry an Israelite. In fact, at one time, God decreed that they could only marry someone who was from their own tribe. But for most of their history, it was permissible for them to marry someone who was not an Israelite, but was still a pure-blooded Edomite. There were a few restrictions. For example, the Arameans, Syrians, were sons of Shem. Though they were not in the chosen line, they were pure white brethren. And their women could, and some did marry unto Israel. The men, on the other hand, could join with Israel as a guest, but not by marriage. They could never be citizens of Israel. The women of the non-chosen pure line from Adam could marry into the chosen line of Israel. Adam procured a wife, Abraham procured a wife for his son Isaac from this non-chosen line, as Jacob also procured his wives. Technically, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob couldn't marry Israelites, as Israelites are descendants of Jacob and Israel. Esau, the older twin of Jacob, couldn't marry an Israelite either. But who he married grieved the souls of his parents. Who did Esau marry? He married into the wicked seed line. He married two women who are of the cursed seed line of the Kenites, Canaanites. God had specifically instructed them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that this seed line was forbidden for marriage. No one was to marry anyone from this lineage. They were unconvertible. No one from this race of mongrels could hear the word of God. If you married them, you could not convert them, but they would convert you. But after seeing that his marrying Canaanite women grieved the souls of his parents, he married again. Who did he marry? He married Ishmael's daughter. Ishmael was the offspring of Abraham and an Egyptian woman, Hagar. Hagar was a pure-blooded white person. So was Ishmael. So Esau was permitted to marry the daughter of Ishmael. But he didn't put away his Canaanite wives and the offspring he had with them. Thus Esau despised the covenant that God had made with his father Abraham. The reason that only the women of pure Adamic non-chosen lines could marry into Israel is because the inheritance, according to God, passes through the male. And tribal affiliation passes through the male. So if a non-Israelite, pure Adamic man married into Israel, then the inheritance would pass out of Israel, and eventually Israel would cease to exist. Though the women could marry in, the men could not. The men could never become members of the congregation or citizens of Israel. The pure kinsmen, non-Israelite women could marry in, and their children by their Israelite husbands would then become full-fledged Israelites. This is what happened to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were adopted by their grandfather and made as sons instead of grandsons. Israelite women could marry a man who was outside of Israel. They could marry a pure-blooded kinsman who was a non-Israelite man. But that would be a terrible and permanent step down in status. And it put their descendants out of the covenant. Here we see the stupidity of women who reject the role that God established for them. And the weak men who cower to the wrath of such women. Accepting the submissive role that God has given to women has incredible blessing. Pure-blooded, non-Israelite men could never become Israelites. But pure-blooded, non-Israelite women could. This is the reason that when Israel fought with other pure-blooded, non-Israelite nations, they could marry any captured woman who they thought would be a good wife. They had to go through several procedures before she could become his wife, but the Israelite soldier was permitted to marry her. The reference is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. At Mount Sinai, God had announced that from that time on, the pure Ishmaelite, Edomite, and pure white Egyptian woman could marry into Israel, but the offspring would not become full-fledged Israelites. Members of the congregation, citizens who could hold office, inherit land, until their third generation. It is possible this was established not because of any racial impurity, for anyone of any racial impurity was forever barred, but because both Esau and Ishmael, as well as the other white Egyptians, represented a rivalry against the chosen line, and this was to remind the offspring of their lower status. Eventually, the Syrians, Chaldeans, and other pure-blooded white peoples intermarried with cursed peoples. But it was probably only after Assyria conquered the Syrians near the end of northern Israel's kingdom period that the Syrians became thoroughly mongrelized as the nations of Christendom are fast becoming today. Though there are some who are pure, like the land of Israel in Christ's day, it was a cosmopolitan society and a mixed multitude of all combination of different mixes of mongrels. Of course, the Syrians of today are most probably Hittites, and bear little to no relation to the original Syrians. This is the same as the modern-day inhabitants of the land of Israel bear little to no relation to the original Israelites. And the same goes for the modern inhabitants of Greece, the lands that were once Persia. The modern Arab states have little of Ishmael's blood left flowing through their veins. Those who think that Christ's death opened the door to all races are spiritually cross-eyed and are reading the Bible in the dark with their eyes closed. God does not change. He promised to regather his people. Christ was promised to come for his people. God is not the one confused. The Bible is a very racist book. Since the rulers of the Israel nations believe that all races are equal, then it is legal in these white countries to have interracial marriages. The Lord chose the Israelites from all other people in the world. He chose them to be a holy nation. They must be different from all other nations. They belong to God in a special way. They were his special possession. They were to eat a special diet. And he must be their Lord and their God. They were the holy seed of their fathers, who kept the laws of God and who God loved. He is constantly referred to in the Bible as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, never Esau. Why not? Esau was loved by his father, Isaac. Isaac wept along with Esau when he knew that he was deceived by his twin brother Jacob in stealing his birthright blessing. How could Esau have received this blessing if he had already sold the birthright to Jacob? He couldn't have. God would have made sure that he didn't receive it. But Jacob listened to the advice of his mother and dressed up like his brother to fool his father. That was a mistake. And we are paying the price ever since. My conclusion. Charles Ware, in his chapter in the book, One Race, One Blood, written along with Ken Ham, writes the following statement on page 56. Quote, "Contrary to the belief of evolutionists, there is actually only one race, Adam's race. And Adam's race includes black people, white people, all human beings everywhere." Unquote. Charles Ware is a black man. Ken Ham is a white man. They each wrote separate chapters in this book. Charles is expressing a view that many Bible scholars would agree with, not just evolutionists. Keep in mind that Charles is a mongrel like Obama. What do you expect him to believe? But Ken Ham? They both believe that all human beings are descended from Adam and Eve. Got a question. Where was the punishment found in Genesis 3:15 withdrawn? Are the Kenites no longer cursed? Are the Canaanites no longer cursed? The combination of the three, Kenite, Canaanite, Edomites, became the very worst enemies of God's people, Israel, with whom God prophesied perpetual warfare. Are they still the worst enemy of God's people? And tell me what this verse means. In Zechariah 14, verse 20, the last part. "And in that day thou shalt no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." Now, let's look at Kentucky's leaders. The first one, Mitch McConnell and his Oriental wife. And do you know that President Trump selected Mitch McConnell's wife, Elaine Kano, as transportation secretary? Who is she? Anybody know who she is? Anybody know who his first wife was? McConnell's first marriage to Cheryl Redmond from 1968 to 1980 had produced three daughters, Ellie, Porter, and Claire. Following the divorce, Redmond went on to become a feminist scholar, and to collaborate with Gloria Steinem. Well, he should have divorced. I don't know who divorced who, but he should have divorced her. Then 13 years later, Mitch marries a high-class Taiwan immigrant whose parents were from prominent families. Her family was involved in the shipping industry. She came here when she's 8 years old, could not speak a word of English. She attended one of the most prestigious schools in America, Mount Holyoke School in Massachusetts. Meanwhile, her father moved his business from nationalist Taiwan to Hong Kong, which is directly tied to United States relations and trade with who? China. While in Hong Kong, he renewed his ties with China and his college chum, Jiang Zemin, who was the general secretary of the Communist Party of China. During the same time, his daughter Elaine worked for Gulf Oil, Citicorp, and then deputy administrator of the Maritime Administration, an agency of the United States Department of Transportation. From 1988 to 1990, she served as chairman of the Federal Maritime Commission. Then in 1989, she became, under President George Bush Sr., the Deputy Secretary of Transportation. I thought Trump was going to drain the swamp. She served 1 year as President of the Peace Corps and 4 years of the leader of United Way of America. Boy, this girl gets around. But what happened? KO decided that her hard work and her father's connections would take her only so far. What a woman, especially ambitious woman in Republican circles, really needs is a powerful conservative politician for a husband. After some careful thought and selective dating, on February the 6th, 1993, she married a political player, Senator Mitch McConnell. We finish the story with the stark reality that the American worker has become largely obsolete, surpassed by Chinese and Indian workers who are much more cooperative with corporations. They have very little choice. The family-sustaining employment that the American worker has once counted on has emigrated to the Far East. That's thanks to the conservative policies found in abundance with Elaine Chao at the helm of the Department of Labor in the Bush administration. Meanwhile, through these years, as millions were losing their jobs to China, Senator McConnell was accumulating a proud voting record on free trade. Elaine Chao and Mitch McConnell are a team that is destroying America. And Trump chooses her to be his head of the Department of Transportation. The second, Kentucky Governor Matt Bevin. Matt was born in Colorado and lived his childhood in New Hampshire. As a young man, he moved to Louisville, Kentucky. He eventually became governor of the Commonwealth State. But what's wrong with him? Does anybody know? He married his wife and had six children. His oldest, a girl, died in a car crash when she was 17 years old. After she died, they then decided they wanted to adopt some children. They were denied a white child because they already had five children. So he adopted four children from Ethiopia. Can you tell which ones they are? The world has gone completely crazy. Question. Is Kentucky's long-running senator and governor correct? Or is our Lord God correct? Is Kentucky's home-based Answers in Genesis correct? Or is our Lord God correct? To be continued. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.